We are looking at the subject of the primacy of joy as we find it in this benediction in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. The Bible indicates, as we go on to just look at this a little bit more this morning, that there are degrees of joy. The Bible talks about joy partaking of degrees. In Philippians 2:2, for example, the Apostle Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." The verb there for "make my joy complete" in Philippians 2:2 is a word meaning to make full or to fill to fullness or to overflowing. The unity of the body was, of course, an obvious source of joy to one such as the Apostle Paul, who in all of his endeavors in the early church, in the book of Acts, you can read about it, worked long and hard to see that unity in the church accomplished. And here as well in Romans 15:13, it is fitting to see the subject of joy raised once again, as it is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, on the heels of the topic of the unity of the church. We are looking at the 13th verse, this great benediction, but go back up for a moment to verse 5. And let's look at 5, 6, and 7 of Romans 15 to show you just how close this benediction is to the topic that Paul raises in Philippians 2, and that is the topic of the church's oneness or unity. Verse 5, Romans 15. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he concludes in verse 7, "Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Wow, same idea we find in Philippians 2, we find here as well. Joy in the unity of the brethren. And not just joy, but joy magnified, joy made full, joy overflowing, as Paul experiences it here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Let's go to John's Gospel, John 3:29. Look at this. John the Baptist says very similar things about the idea of joy being made complete or being full. John chapter 3:29. Let's go up to verse 26 for just a little bit more context to show you what's going on here. Actually, verse 25 of John 3, and we'll go down to 29. 25 down to 29, John 3. "Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Same actual word that we find in Philippians 2:2. We find exactly the same word here in John 3:29. Peplerotai, from plerao, to make full, to fill to fullness, to fill actually to overflowing. And so we find here John the Baptist, he who calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And he concludes, "So this joy of mine has been made full," as he hears the voice of the bridegroom. Now, it's interesting, a little historical study. The friend of the bridegroom is actually a technical term for a very important position played by a man in an ancient Hebrew wedding, much like the best man in our own modern weddings. But among the tasks of the ancient, quote unquote, friend of the bridegroom, who was a very pivotal figure in ancient Jewish weddings, was the responsibility for the all-important task of escorting the bride to the bridegroom. And you see all kinds of analogies here to what evangelism really is. You escort the bride to the bridegroom and the great joy in seeing this. But this verse 29 of John 3 also notes not only the joy of the friend of the bridegroom, the role that John the Baptist clearly is playing here, but really the joy of all who beheld the wedding of the groom as he would take to himself his bride, and the metaphor of the greater bridegroom taking to himself the greater bride, that is Christ, taking to himself the church, rings true here. That is a source of magnified joy. That is a source of overflowing joy to see that bride being added to with each new conversion. When the power of the gospel message impacts and transforms another new heart, and the bridegroom takes to himself the fullness of his bride, if you will, that is a source, as John the Baptist is telling us here, of magnified joy, a joy made full. You see, the true believer rejoices not only in Christ's presence, but in his great gospel triumph as well. As that gospel triumph continues in hearts and lives all around us. Not only is this analogy one that causes the recipients of it to experience the fullness of joy, but the Bible also says that the reception and understanding of divine revelation is also connected with a fullness and increased joy. Look at 1 John 1:4 for just a moment. 1 John 1:4. Actually, let's begin at verse 1 down to 4. 1 John 1, 2, 3, and 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Here's our exact same Greek word, pleroo, used here. The fullness of the revelation of God's Word, as you read it, as the Spirit illumines your mind to understand and to comprehend it, that should lead to an even fuller joy in your own experience of your Christian walk. 2 John 12 says this, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. So I think you can see by this little scriptural overview today that the Bible clearly alludes to degrees of joy. There's joy in Christ. There's a fuller joy at the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ and at the progress of revelation that God reveals to you through His living Word and that His Spirit vouches safe to your own understanding and your own ability to lay hold of it and comprehend it for yourself. That also leads to a fullness of joy, a completion of one's joy, if you will. Well, this tells us that there is no such thing as a cookie-cutter approach or a one-size-fits-all approach to the experience of biblical joy. It won't partake of such generalizations, this experience of this kind of joy. The joy of which the Bible speaks cannot be expressed in a, shall we say, generic, smiley-faced approach to all of life. Remember that silly little yellow smiley face that was big in the 70s and 80s? I guess it's making a comeback today. That song of, what was it, the 80s, Don't Worry, Be Happy? Good as it went, but if you were a realist when you heard that song, it should have put you in despair. How do you do that? Apart from Christ. Really, how do you do that? You can't. You really can't. So there's no such thing as a cookie-cutter approach to this. The joy of which the Bible speaks cannot be expressed this way. Biblical joy does not mean, mind you, that the human brow is never etched with the furrows of deep concern, or that the countenance will never bear the telltale marks of emotional anguish or doubt. Biblical joy does not mean that. It does indicate, however, biblical joy does, that the believer, by means of that joy, will find strength to maintain equilibrium when his or her world is turned upside down. It does mean that. Biblical joy does indicate that a joy sourced in the true God will serve as the believer's ballast in a stormy sea. That's why the joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Great passage. That's why it's called there our strength, I'm convinced. It is our ballast in a stormy sea. It keeps our head above water, if you will. Though it does not mean that I am going to be free from all concern or all worry or all fear or all doubt. It can coexist even with those issues as you continue clinging to the God who is the ultimate source of that joy. Indeed, this biblical joy of which the Bible teaches is the believer's ballast in a stormy sea. And the reason for this is seen plainly in the passage before us this morning. And let's look at it. Verse 13, this great benediction as we've seen it here in Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The central foundation for joy and peace here is the truth of hope, a hope to which faith anchors the believer, that is, the believer's hope in Jesus Christ. This is really what Paul is talking about. This word hope, elpidos, is always a reference to this truth. And let's look at it in Hebrews 6. I love this passage in Hebrews 6. It's so powerful, so meaty, and I think so encouraging. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 17 down to the end, verse 20. Hebrews 6, this great passage on the hope that we have in God, in and through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Hebrews 6. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See what hope does? It anchors you to the great God of hope, specifically in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, who has already passed through the veil, if you will, into the very throne room of God for you. And it is hope which tethers you or anchors you to Christ as your hope, who is already in that place of glory that you long and, I trust, yearn to be in one day with him. So the remarkable thing about the Christian, the remarkable Christian, you could call a believer, is that while faith tethers him to Christ on a cross 2,000 years ago, hope anchors him to Christ yet future, in already in glory, already beyond the veil, in the very throne room of grace with God the Father. And so by means of faith, I am linked to the God of my salvation, and by means of hope, I'm linked to the God of my hope, which gives me endurance to persevere in the tough times right now. And by the way, there's a very interesting scriptural tie into hope and endurance in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at it. Verse 32 down to 34, Hebrews 10. The tie-in between hope and endurance here. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What is that better possession and that lasting one? It is the inheritance that is stored up for them in Jesus Christ in glory. Future hope. Future truth made powerfully real in the present moment because it brings endurance into the heart of a suffering saint. And these Hebrews were suffering here in Hebrews 10. Suffering what? Joyfully the seizure of their very property. These Hebrew Christians. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. There's our word. Hupomone, to remain under a time of testing or trial. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That yet future inheritance with all of its blessedness, all of its fulfilled promises in Jesus Christ, stored up in heavenly glory for the saint. Paul is reminding the Romans of this as well in this great benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. And if you are tethered by hope to the man of hope, Jesus Christ, right now, then you can experience the joy of which the Bible speaks. Nothing in the future can terrify you because your future is assured and secured in the great man of hope, Jesus Christ. That's why, by the way, the word hope is very often in Scripture modified by the word future. Jeremiah 29:11. I love this. Jeremiah 29:11. Not only is my past secured savingly in Christ, my future is assured likewise in Christ, who is my hope. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Also in Jeremiah 32, as if I can find it, the same idea of that hope is mentioned here. And I do not see it at this particular point, and I do not find it in my notes. So you'll just have to take it by faith that it does exist. And it is there. If anybody is adventurous, you can find it. I'm sorry, it's 31:17. Jeremiah 31:17. There it is. Jeremiah 31:17. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. There again, in these two texts, you see hope tied to a future filled with God's blessings, a future that is secured in the goodness of God as well as in the provision of God. So we see in the Bible hope, endurance, and joy all tied together in this great revelation. The believer in Jesus Christ, therefore, is a person earmarked for future blessing in glory. And therefore, nothing in the future can really terrify or upset the stability or the equilibrium of a heaven-sent or of a heaven-bent a son of God. The faith of a true saint is called in 1 Peter 1:3, therefore, a living hope. Our faith, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:3, is called a living hope. A living hope through Christ's resurrection, which tethers the believer to an imperishable and undefiled inheritance, laid up in heaven for God's people, which is further described in verse 4 as being this inheritance reserved or laid up in heaven, laid up in store for the true believer. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, that verse adds the inevitable conclusion to this wondrous future truth of this inheritance laid up in store for the believer. Peter concludes chapter 1, verse 6 this way: in this you greatly rejoice. Literally, you rejoice with joy. Paul also had said this previously in Romans. Go back to chapter 5, 2. Romans chapter 5, 2. Romans 5. As a result of the great doctrine of justification, as a result of the believer's secure standing in grace, as a result of justification before God's throne, here is what Paul concludes in the fifth chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have right now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. To exult is to rejoice exceedingly. We can exult in this hope because of the standing in grace that we are already possessing in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the righteousness that God has declared to be through Christ and by faith alone our very own righteousness. We greatly rejoice. Peter goes on to say, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's full of glory because it's linked to future truth. It's full of glory because it's linked to the reality of a future inheritance, the down payment of which I enjoy now, but the fullness of that inheritance awaits a future day when I stand before God in glory. But yet, by hope, I am tethered to that future reality that has the power to give me endurance right now in whatever it is, whatever difficulty, whatever distress, whatever darkness it is that God has traced upon our dial that He wants us to walk through right now. The remarkable Christian is tethered to a secure future and tethered to a saving past. What, therefore, can really afflict such a soul? Tethered in a beautiful twofold way. The past is filled with blessing, and the future, blessings beyond description. Such is the unshakable reality of the true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, it does not mean that there are times when the waters of great trial do not at times overwhelm me. It doesn't say that. As an illustration of Hebrews 6, the beautiful picture of being tethered to the God of hope, Jesus Christ, who's passed within the veil. I was walking with my family in Gig Harbor a few years ago, walking down by the docks. It was kind of a stormy day. We looked at the boats, walked on the gangplanks between boats and watched them, the boats. And they were bobbing up and down because the water there was choppy. To me, it was just an incredible picture of Hebrews 6 because the anchors were not giving way. Anchors were holding them fast. They weren't going anywhere. But it looked like the boats were, you could describe them as appearing almost nervous. They were kind of bobbing nervously at anchor, if you can picture this. And I thought instantly of Hebrews 6. Though I am not free from those temporary body blows of life, though I am not free, I am not free from, in my own past, a cancer diagnosis, yet because of joy, God can give my soul stability, equilibrium, though my world is turning upside down all around me. And I can, like those boats in Gig Harbor a few years ago, bob nervously at anchor, but you know what? The anchor is not going to hold. It's not going to give way. It's going to hold. No matter what. Because I'm tethered, you see, fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my hope as well as my Savior 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary. So the past and the future are taken by God, and both are meant to bless me. And so it's true for you as well if you know Christ this morning. You have the privilege of knowing a magnitude of joy that the world, as have already seen, cannot possibly begin to approximate. Because the joy of the world is such a transient thing. Joy in one's future hope can coexist right along with present distresses and trials, because such joy is not moored exclusively to the present time or its circumstances. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Peter 3 for just a brief moment with me. I've already alluded to it, and I want you to see something about it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at it in its full context. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. That word protected is an interesting word, meaning garrisoned. Garrisoned by God. God has stationed His sentries and His sentinels around your soul. And nothing, no weapon formed against you will stand or will prosper. You are garrisoned by God, protected, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember, the Bible uses the word soteria, salvation, in a very broad way. You've got a past tense to salvation, a present tense, and a future tense. But do you know the greatness of our salvation is still future? You've been justified, glorious truth. You are daily being sanctified, present truth, but you're not yet glorified. That's future. And the Bible says that this inheritance is so wondrous that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You can't compare with what you go through now with the glory laid up in Christ Jesus in heaven for you. There's no comparison. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Even the affliction is adding to the brilliance and the blessing of that glory yet future in some mysterious way. That's why the believer is a person of the future, because God has given you a future hope. Look what he goes on to say here in 1 Peter 3. In this you greatly, verse 5 again, who are garrisoned by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, verse 6, the application of what he's just taught. In this salvation, in this dual protection, by the way, in this double security that we see here. What do I mean by that? Well, both the inheritance and the heir are being protected. You see this? To obtain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what's awaiting you. That's the inheritance. God's reserving it. He's guaranteeing it. Well, that's fine, well and good. I've got an inheritance up here, but what if I lose my way on the way to the enjoyment of that inheritance? Read the next verse. Who are protected, garrisoned, you are, the believer, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 4, he's guaranteeing the inheritance, and in verse 5, he's guaranteeing the heir of that inheritance. So God cannot be so busily up here seeing to the believer's inheritance that he forgets and loses the believer, the heir, down here. That'll never happen. There's a double security here in this passage. He's guaranteed the inheritance, and he's protecting and securing the heir such that he'll get to it. See why we can experience a joy like no other? Because of truths like this? And look what he goes on to say, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Literally, that means rejoice with rejoicing. Even now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Makes no difference. Because as we have seen time and time again in Scripture, even in Job chapter 5, I rejoice in unsparing pain, as he says there. This is a joy that cannot be banished off the playing field by the appearance of difficulty, trial, or suffering, or in Job's case, even unsparing emotional, spiritual, and even physical pain. He still rejoiced. You think Job's countenance in that experience that he records for us in Job, the fifth chapter, would be somewhat likened to that little yellow smiley face? I don't think there was a smile on Job's face, but there was joy. See, the Bible talks about real things. It doesn't talk about plasticity, plastic saints with a plastic smile plastered on their face all the time. God doesn't want you to live like that. He created the brow to possess furrows at times. He created the mouth to be turned down at times. But yet, mystery of mysteries, even in those moments when the brow may be furrowed and the edges of the mouth turned down, I can still experience a joy which will maintain my equilibrium in that difficult time. God's word is the ultimate guarantee of that truth and that promise. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:4. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Here you see it again. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. You just have to read what he experienced as an apostle. You know what affliction is, to know what Paul experienced. Yet he could still say this. He was still not just experiencing garden variety joy. He was experiencing a blossoming, a blooming, an overflowing, as he says here, joy. And over one page, chapter 8, verse 2, 1 and 2, chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Now, the world would say, hold on, this is impossible. Deep poverty and joy, especially in our materialistic age, these two things do not compute to the world at large. But they can to a true saint. Who, along with the great gifts of joy, the great graces of joy and peace, comes the great spiritual gift of contentment. So that you are able to take meager resources and see a king's ransom in them and to rejoice in their provision. The world doesn't know this. Economic systems today do not know this, the poverty level. Susan and I always laugh at that thing. Because we have lived much of our lives below the so-called poverty level. In fact, and much of the time, quite below it. You know what? We're just as happy as a king and a queen. You know? We are content with what God gives us, and we rejoice in His provision. And that's a beautiful thing. But look at chapter 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Here you see it again. Joy coexisting with what might be considered a difficult circumstances. Joy in one's future hope can coexist right along with present distresses and trials because such joy is not moored exclusively to the present time or to its circumstances. It's tied to the future. It's tied to the hope of the believer. And I say the word exclusively here because the believer's joy, while not beholden to external outward circumstances for its existence, can still revel in present God-given blessings. To that degree, this biblical joy can be circumstantial. When God blesses you, He wants you to be blessed by those circumstances, and He wants you to take joy in them. In other words, true joy isn't to be conceived of apart from all circumstances, but it empowers the believer to derive maximum pleasure from providential circumstances, while at the same time granting the Christian an immunity from the joy-depleting power of contrary circumstances. That's how it fits. Thus, Paul could depict the true servant of God in a series of balanced paradoxes in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as, listen to this, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. I love the paradoxes of Scripture. If you want to read them, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's several linked there together. But listen, verse 10 especially, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, joy is a resilient virtue fueled by grace. It cannot be thwarted by contrary circumstances or by suffering, as we've seen, but it may be checkmated by sin. This is when joy vanishes. When you fall in prey to sin. Goes without saying, you might have predicted this. I will conclude this morning with three what I would call joy stealers. The first of these is unconfessed sin. You see, God wants you to enjoy your relationship with Him. But when sin is hampering that relationship, one of the great indicators that you're in a bad way with God and the relationship is going south and sour is the joy is gone. That should be an indicator that something is amiss and you need to go to the Lord, get on your knees with the Word of God open and start praying and asking the Spirit to search your heart. Lord, what is going on right now inside of me? You may be unaware of it, but yet it may be a real sin. As David prayed in Psalm 19, Lord, cleanse Thou me from secret faults. That I may not be guilty of great transgression. Remember, the littlest sin is your biggest enemy. Because not only does it rob you of the joy of the relationship God wants you to have with Him and wants you to enjoy with Him, it also is an issue that needs to be brought to Him in confession and repentance. When joy vanishes, therefore, it is probably due to the presence of sin, which hinders fellowship with Christ and stifles the enjoyment of that relationship. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 66:18. Proverbs 28:9 says this. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. God will see to it if you are in unconfessed sin and have not repented that the sky over your head will become brass or bronze and it's as if your prayers bounce right back at you. And that's a mercy too. God wants you to wake up. He wants you to enjoy this relationship that He has brought His Son to die and sacrifice for the purpose of you having, and not just having, but enjoying, rejoicing in. God wants that. Proverbs 15:8 says this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. God wants to delight in the prayer of the upright. He says here that He does. So you need to walk in uprightness if you are upright. When you stumble because of sin, you need to be confessing and repenting. When your joy suddenly vanishes, look to your heart for the culprit with repentance and sorrow. By the way, this explains something that we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6:10. This is how and why sorrow for sin and joy in Christ coexist as true friends in the heart of a saint. Because in order to experience the joy in your daily relationship, you need to be in a kind of perpetual attitude of sorrow regarding the sin that is continually cast up your own shame like foam, as Isaiah says, in your own heart. And so the posture of a saint who's rejoicing is one who, as the Spirit is revealing the inner sins that need to be brought before God's throne of grace in confession and repentance, there is a sorrow that coexists with joy. And you know, isn't it great when God reveals your sin to you? You wince because of conviction, perhaps, and there should be a sense of sorrow. But then there's a joy that says, Lord, you love me enough and you care for me enough to point this out to me because you want that relationship. Not only do you want it, but you want me to rejoice in it and to enjoy it. So even the revelation of your sin, sorrowing initially as it must be in contrition and repentance, yet it also is a joy promoter. It's one of the great signs that you are a true saint, that God's finger is on your heart. The searchlight, the lamp of the Holy Spirit, is at work within you to reveal the inner chambers and the cubbyholes in your heart, that great labyrinth that no man can know, that only God can truly know. And He's there searching you out and revealing to you where you have fallen away. Oh, that is a blessed thing when God does that. Though paradoxically it brings sorrow and contrition, yet it brings joy. May God grant that that is your own experience. There's the joy depleter of unconfessed sin. Secondly, of unfulfilled expectations. This is probably more along the lines of, although it certainly can be sin, no question about it, more of an infirmity of the human heart. The tyranny in a twofold sense, unfulfilled expectations in a twofold sense. One, in ourselves, which is the tyranny of perfectionism. Number two, in others, which is the tyranny of legalism. First of all, in ourselves, unfulfilled expectations, the tyranny of perfectionism. You know what perfection, any perfectionists here? Well, I'm not one. I shouldn't put my hand up. I'm always the one that says of a job I've told my kids to do, good enough, good enough. They may put it on my headstone. Good enough. Kind of frustrates my sweet wife, who's just a tad more perfectionistic than I am. It's not good enough. So anyway, perfectionism is the sin of making idols out of results or accomplishments. That's really what it is. You make an idol out of a result or an accomplishment. And in a real sense, it's like it can be a form of idolatry. The pursuit of perfection is a potentially maddening endeavor. By the way, artists and musicians have literally gone mad attempting to pursue it in their given field. So the world of musicians can be a weird and wonderful study. With emphasis on the weird. Because only God is by definition perfect, and because only He is capable of perfection in all His works and ways. Any creature who presumes upon this divine prerogative does so to his or her own peril. Only God is perfect. I cannot partake of anything coming close to perfection, so therefore I should not attempt to do so. God has also seen to it providentially that the path of perfectionism is mined and booby-trapped. And all who pass that way find themselves on a self-destructive fool's errand, because God will share His glory, including the glory of His perfections, with no one else. Isaiah 48:11 says, God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will give my glory to no other. That includes the glory of His perfections. Only God is perfect. And joy, remember, is an early casualty of a perfectionistic spirit. There is no more joyless person on earth than that forlorn soul doomed by inflated expectations to live perpetually on the short end of very large hopes. Frustration no joy. And then there is the unfulfilled expectations we place on others, which I call the tyranny of legalism. Tyranny of legalism. When we place unfulfillable expectations upon others, we shackle them to a terrible kind of law, a law of our own making, a law of our wants, a law of our desires, the law of unfulfillable demands, you can call it. Thus, we set ourselves up for disappointment because the arm of flesh will always fail you. You can set your watch to it. If somebody wants a job done real good and the other person does it good enough, you've got problems. Thus, we set ourselves up for disappointment while sentencing those on the receiving end of our unreasonable demands to failure and despair. False, unreasonable expectations of others can stifle relationships and rob them of all enjoyment. This can be particularly problematic in marriage, as well as in parent-child relationships. This is a way that we can provoke the hearts of our children to wrath. Oh, parent, don't go in that direction at all. The 118th Psalm says this. Psalm 118. When we place false expectations on others, we are trusting in man. We pinned our hopes and joys to what others will do for us in a most unreasonable and unfulfillable fashion. 8 and 9 of Psalm 118 says this, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." We can place unfulfillable demands on our government, on our elected leaders, and set ourselves up for great disappointment and joylessness. Psalm 146:3 and following says a very similar thing. Finally, there's the third joy stealer after unconfessed sin and unfulfilled expectations. Number three is misplaced priorities. When things of this present world assume an importance in our own esteem greater than the things of the world to come, we can lose our joy. Any joy derived from a misplaced priority will be short-lived, and like a bad diet, will be followed immediately by emptiness. Proverbs 14:12-13 says this. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy," the end of it now, "may be" what? "Grief." And you know, you will experience this if you have misplaced priorities, that you're seeking joy from the things of the present world or the people in this present world other than in God Himself. I love what Asaph says in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing else I desire upon earth besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance, forever." There's a man who had joy because he didn't look to any contemporary thing to be its source. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing else I desire upon the earth besides thee, God." And finally, Philippians 3:20-21. Let's all turn there. We'll close with this morning. Philippians 3:20-21. Here's the proper perspective. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things unto himself. Here is the proper perspective. Our citizenship being in heaven, we are to eagerly await that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Alpha and the Omega of our hopes, the beginning and end of our joys. This man of sorrows who is so acquainted with griefs, the source of our joys. Ah, there's another great paradox. If you try to find your joy in this world, if you try to find this joy in other human beings, you will be, to borrow the scripture language, of all men most to be pitied. You may find temporary joy, but oh, it will be passing. And it will be temporary. But if you pin your hopes on the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, then your joy will be persistent, secured by your hope in him, by your faith in him, tethered to the past with its salvation and to the future with its great, infinite inheritance and riches. May God grant us such hope and such joy. Let us pray. Father, I pray that if there be a person here today without hope, that this would be a day of hope and peace. I pray that you would come with saving power upon those who are hopeless without God in this world, walking in darkness and death. I pray, Lord God, that you would come with your free and superabundant and overflowing grace in Jesus Christ, that you would transform and redeem and reconcile, that you would grant a new nature, a new heart, a new will, that you would bring grace to bring the dead to life, the blind to sight. May this be the day of salvation. For believers here today, Lord God, who are laboring under a great burden, I pray that you would be the burden lifter. But as they look ahead by faith to the future laid up for them in Jesus Christ, they would rejoice. Even though now, if need be, for a little while, they have been distressed by various trials. Because the joy of which you speak in your word, Lord God, is a joy that can coexist with even the darkest times for a saint. And oh, we thank you that it is ballast for the believer in a stormy sea. It is equilibrium, even though our world is turned upside down. Indeed, the joy of the Lord is our strength, our endurance in this present time of trial and difficulty and testing. And Father, we do rejoice with what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May we see those unseen eternal verities with the eye of faith this morning. May we see Christ beyond the veil, waiting at faith's finish line. He who is not only the Alpha and the Omega of our faith, but the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of our hope, and therefore our joy as well. Oh, strengthen our faith and energize our hope this day, that we might experience this joy and rejoice with an exceeding great joy, even this day, for Christ's sake. Amen.